Though to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to go to a section that we talk about less often in Romans chapter 8, and let's read it together starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So I find this a more difficult passage. I think I said that last week. We took an attempt at starting on it last week. But I also think it's an exceedingly valuable passage. And the word that brought me to this passage is the word hope. And then second to that, the word glory. It is the hope of glory. So I want to say a word about hope. So hope is a very, very crucial idea, and it's a very crucial experience. Let me demonstrate that to you if I can. You can see if I'm right about this. So I have dealt with depression for 40 years, not personally, but in many, many people, treated hundreds of people for depression. And I've asked myself, what is the fundamental nature of depression? Some of you have heard me say that. What is it at its essence? And the core of depression, I've come to believe, is a lack of hope. And you simply don't have anything to look forward to. And caught in that is this idea that things will never change. So if you're in a bad spot and it's never going to change, you'll always be in a bad spot. See, that's what it's like. That's depression. Nothing's more depressing than about depression than the fact that when you're depressed, you don't think it'll ever end. Now, the natural history of depression is about 2 years. So it often goes away by itself, regardless of what you do. If you treat it, it goes away faster, which is a blessing. Some people don't get out of it, but most everybody can. However, so much better is that we should learn what it is to hope and develop a guard against depression in our lives. Now, there may be days where we still feel low. That's okay. It's not the end of the world. But when we do, if we have a hope to turn to, it puts it in context for us. The first thing it says to us is, this bad day where my feelings are discouraged, where I'm finding it hard to think about where I want to go and what I want to do, that's temporary. And I have a glorious future to look forward to, regardless of how I feel. So let me say that again. I have a glorious future to look forward to, regardless of what I feel. And now feelings are important. I don't want to disparage them, but feelings must not rule our lives. The truth must rule our life, and feelings will follow. Now, feelings need to follow. We shouldn't live our lives full of truth and then feel miserable all our lives. That's not a life. But when we feel discouraged, that must not be the final word for the day. The final word for the day is the hope that we have. And that's why I find this passage so attractive. So let's look at that with those thoughts I just shared with you in mind and see what it teaches us about what hope is and how we can live in hope. So first of all, right in verse 1, verse 18, the first part of that verse, we read, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth to compare to the glory to be revealed. So the context for talking about hope is in this passage is suffering, and the suffering is dealt with in the preceding verse, which says that we are heirs with Christ, provided we will suffer with him. Now, we won't talk about what that means today, but what I will say is that one of the things that triggers depression most commonly, often, is going through a difficult period where you suffer. And all sorts of, we suffer for all sorts of reasons. And we should not be distressed when we suffer and then we find that we lose emotional energy and we feel down. That is part of the human experience, and God allows that to be part of the human experience with a purpose. And we're going to get to that a little further down when we talk about the idea of futility. So this is the first thought, that depression comes in the context of suffering. And the second thing is that if we were to measure the suffering and the low mood, if one could ever kind of measure that, you can't really measure it, but God weighs it. God knows how to weigh it. If we were to weigh that and compare it with the glory that is to be revealed, then there really is no comparison. And if you read any of the mature writers, I often quote to from F.B. Meyer, one of my favorite authors, they get that. When they come into maturity and they talk about it, they have this sense that what God is doing and what God is revealing is far greater than the trouble that we see. They understand that. And this is one of the things that we can come to as we mature as believers. Now, moving on, something really remarkable happens in this passage, and we see it in verse 19, for it says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So there's two things in that verse, and they're distinct, and we have to talk about what they are to understand the rest of the passage. The first thing is creation, and the second thing is the sons of God. So let's talk about the sons of God first. Who are the sons of God? The sons of God are people who have become believers in Jesus and have been born again. Those are the sons of God. If we read later in Romans chapter 10 that he who believes in his heart that Christ is risen from the dead and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, he shall be saved. That's what that means. And I want to just take one moment on to comment on this and ask you to ask yourself, do you believe Jesus is risen from the dead? One thing that has occurred to me is that there's no sense in confessing Jesus as Lord if you don't believe he's risen from the dead, unless you want to serve a dead man. So who wants to do that? It only makes sense for Jesus to be Lord if he's risen from the dead. And if indeed Jesus is risen from the dead, then your Father in heaven, who sent him, will convince you of that fact. What kind of God is it who cannot convince his subjects of the truth? And God is able to do that. And so I'll leave it with that. So the sons of God are those who've come to make Jesus Lord. We'll just use that phrase as we go along. But what about creation? What's talking about? Aren't sons of God created anyway? Aren't we created? We are. We're part of creation. But we're a distinct part of creation because we've been born again, because we've been regenerate. But creation refers to all of creation. But by way of emphasis in this passage, creation refers to unredeemed man. It talks about people who have not yet come to faith in Christ. That's what's being talked about. And there's some very, very interesting things that are said about that. And let's go on and take a look at that. So first it says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And you say, well, why is that? I mean, why should creation care about the sons of God? You know, you do believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. What's this longing on the part of creation for the revealing of the sons of God? And the truth is that all men know in their hearts that there's something better than what we have here now. It doesn't mean we don't have good things here for which we're thankful, but C.S. Lewis says this, if you find in your heart a longing for something that you cannot find here on earth, you should come to the conclusion that you're meant to live somewhere else. That's correct. We have an eternal home in heaven. That's our true home. Here we're pilgrims. Here we're passing through. But someday we'll be in a place where we'll be forever. And the deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied there. So that's what's talking about. And the sons of God are the first fruit, the first light of what that heaven looks like. Now notice this, verse 20, it gets a little bit more involved here. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So I've looked at this verse a lot over the years. I still feel like there's something here I don't really understand. But this I understand, that there's futility in creation. That is to say, people who are created, and then the fall came, and then the curse, Genesis chapter 3, live lives with a measure of futility. So what does that look like? I don't know if you've experienced, but I experience it all the time. Let me just give you a real simple example of this. This time of year, I start a fire in the morning in a fireplace. I like to be warm. When the fire burns, it gets warmer in the house. It's really very, very nice. Now, in my early years, I was just learning, and it was hard to start the fire. Why should it be hard for a fire to start? Why shouldn't a dry piece of wood with just a little bit of heat kind of flame up and burn well? Didn't God create the wood to burn and to keep me warm? Absolutely. But the fallen nature, the fallen world in which we live, makes things not work precisely the way they should. Or, this happens less now these days, you go out on a cold day like today, you put the key in the car, and you turn it, and it doesn't go on. You see? And you say, what am I going to do? And then maybe you know something about cars. You look, and you check, and you say, well, maybe the battery's dead, maybe there's one of the wires is a problem, maybe the ignition system's not working. And then maybe you're even able to begin fixing some things, and you fix something, and you go in and try again, it doesn't work, and you charge the battery, go in, it still doesn't work. That's futility. That's right. Things just don't work the way they're supposed to work. That's futility. And those are physical things I talked to you about, but there's futility in relationships too, which is a more profound thing. For example, you said something that offended somebody, and you say, gee, I didn't mean to do that. And you go over to so-and-so, maybe you have the trust in the relationship. I'm sorry I said that to you. And they don't want to talk to you. They turn away. They were really offended, more than you realized. And now you find that you're really struggling to get repentance and forgiveness in that relationship and restoration. That's futility. We were not created to be alienated from one another. We were created to live in fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. So am I saying then that God actually has created the futility that we experience in our lives? And the answer is yes. It says that right here. It says, for creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, meaning creation didn't want it. I didn't want it. You didn't want it. God wanted it because he subjected it so that creation might have hope. You see that in verse 21. He created the weaknesses that lead to estrangement, the limitations that we have. They're really, if you look back at the curse a little more than I wanted to go into, there's really two fundamental elements of the curse, and other things follow from that. I haven't really tried to study this. The one is for the man, one is for the woman, both of which we can identify with readily. For the man, that he was going to have trouble tilling the ground. There were going to be weeds, and he was going to do it in the sweat of his brow, and he was going to eat in the sweat of his brow. Whereas it was meant to be much easier that in the beginning. You were just going to go out, pick fruit from the tree, and you didn't have to do a whole lot of work. That's how original creation was. And for the woman, that there would be trouble in childbearing. So both these things we can intuitively understand. And out of that curse and the implications of that curse come the futility and the difficulties that we have, both in dealing with natural creation and in dealing with relationships. So there was, however, a purpose in that curse that brought futility, and it was so that creation would have hope. And what's the hope? Verse 21, that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice the parallel construction there. Bondage to corruption, freedom of glory. Creation would go from bondage to freedom, from corruption to glory. We could dwell on that a little bit. Maybe I will, but I want to try and keep the broader flow of thought here in sight. The idea is that the futility that God brought into creation was to give creation hope that it would be free from bondage and free from corruption. And that in place of that bondage, there would be freedom, and in place of the corruption, there would be glory. And so there's something very profound being said here. I talked in the beginning about us as believers and used this idea of depression to try and draw it out, that we as believers, we may go through difficult times emotionally, but we can hold fast to the hope of the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, what is the hope of our glory? Let's talk about that, because we want to talk about the hope of the glory for all of creation. But what's the hope of our glory? Well, the most important element of the hope of our glory is that Jesus will return, and when he comes, we will see him and we will be like him. And that these fallen bodies upon which the curse has come, right? My body ages, my body sometimes gets sick, and nobody's body lasts forever. That's really true. And so the curse fell upon you and me, the body, as a futility, but I have the hope of being like Jesus when he returns, and my lowly body, my corruptible body, we read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, will be transformed into his likeness. And then I will return, I will take on, my mortality will take on immortality. My corruption will take on incorruptibility. And so Claudia and I listened to the Messiah yesterday. They have a whole oratorio on 1 Corinthians 15, which I won't sing for you, but it's really wonderful to listen to to meditate on. So that is our hope. And then there are other hopes, which maybe I'll talk about in a moment. But what's being said here is the hope that we have is also a hope that creation has, and the hope that the creation has is the same thing. It's God's intention to take all of creation and set it free from its bondage to corruption and make it a glorious thing. And creation, the honest parts of creation, those people who are yet outside the kingdom, because this is yet the age of salvation, God is still extending his hands so that people might come and become part of his family. Those people who are seeking out of honest hearts a right relationship with their Father in heaven, or a right relationship with God because they don't even yet imagine him as a loving Father. All those people, it is the sons of God who hold fast to their hope of glory, who demonstrate to the world that the world itself also has a hope of glory. And that hope of glory for creation is one that unsaved people will be saved, that they will come and be part of the family of God and know God in heaven as their Father, and also that ultimately the natural parts of creation that are corrupt and cause us so much trouble will be remade in a future time. And then finally, Paul talks a little bit about what that experience is like in the current day. And I'll finish with these thoughts. Verse 22. Now remember, he's just talking about creation being set free from its bondage. For we know that the whole creation, there we are back to creation, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's go backwards in this. Let's talk about we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Now, I already alluded to this. When we see the Lord, when he comes, we will be like him. Our corruptible body will take on incorruption. That's what's being said here. We will be adopted as sons. How do you take a son who has been born, right? We've already been born because we've been born again. How do you take a son who's been born and make him an adopted son? Galatians talks about this too. It's one of the more difficult things in the New Testament to understand. But we become adopted as sons when we receive the full inheritance that is ours as children of God. We don't have our full inheritance yet. I don't have my new body. There's many things that God has yet to give me that I don't even know about. I have a very rich inheritance. But what I know is it's coming. And the second thing I know is that there are times where I really wish I had it now. If I feel sick, I wish I had my new body and I wasn't sick. If I feel discouraged, I wish I had my fully transformed mind, which will never be discouraged. If I feel lonely, I wish I was in the presence of the Lord, when I'll never feel lonely, right? I groan inwardly for these things. And I want to ask you a question, because now we're talking about the relationship between our hope for something in the future and our experience in the present. Do you see that? The childbirth, the process of bringing forth a child is a very immediate and present experience, right? It's a very dramatic experience. And the hope of childbirth is to bring forth a child, and once you bring forth a child, it's a long time before the child grows up, right? It takes a long time to be a parent and bring a child along. But at the moment of childbirth, you're not thinking, boy, I'm really looking forward to this child's 12th birthday. At least I don't think women think that. I, as a dad who's watched a lot of births, I don't think that. I think, you know, I just want my wife to get through this, you know. So that's what it's like. We have this future hope, and we should talk and we should meditate on it and we should grab hold of it by faith. It's a really important part of our lives. But one of the things that make it real to us is the groaning that we do in the present because we don't yet have our hope fulfilled. You see that? And that's a very practical and wonderful thing. And I want to ask you this question. I've asked myself this question. Do I groan? You say, well, do I groan? is this part of my redemption to groan? It is. It is. To groan inwardly when we do not yet have our full inheritance is part of the experience that God wants us to have as his people. And the groaning is not a complaining. We're not complaining. What we're doing is taking the experience of not yet being home, of being homesick to be home, of having a desire to be with our Father in heaven, and realizing at the moment we're not quite there. And to grieve that, to mourn that. But what are we mourning? We're mourning the fall, which separated us from our Father. And we are celebrating redemption that's going to get us there someday. And as we learn to groan as believers, we bring relief to the creation, which is also groaning. We begin to pray out of a deep place, Lord, bring me home. Lord, come, Maranatha. And as we pray in that way, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for all creation, that it might be set free. Verse 24, I'm almost done here. For in this hope, we were saved. That is to say, when you were saved, this hope that I just described to you of the of obtaining the glory that is to come, and of being comforted in the present time as we groan inwardly, when we were saved, that hope became ours. It's not something we have to get. It may be something we have to understand and we don't understand, but that hope is ours. And now hope that is last thought here, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If we will learn to embrace the hope of the glory that is to come and groan inwardly that is not yet ours, if we do that, we will learn to be patient. So let me ask you something. Would you like to be patient in this life? I would like to be, yes.
Say that again.
I said, if you hold fast to the hope that is yours and you learn to groan inwardly, you will learn to be patient in this life for the things that you're waiting for.
I really like the imagery of the childbirth being a laborer and the
Yeah.
The baby is coming.
Right.
The baby is there.
Right.
That hope is there.
Right.
It's there, and it's going to have to go through
right.
the process
right.
of the delivery.
Yeah, right.
So that hope.
Right.
Sometimes people also lose hope in the hope.
Right,
I mean?
Right.
So it's coming.
Yeah.
It's there.
And, of course, there's a groaning in it, right? There's a groaning in it. And, you know, the groaning is just, groaning is, we've talked about this before when we talked about prayer. I had said groaning is one way to pray. And you read that just a few verses down, verses 26 and 27. I won't go there now. But groaning is a way of taking what's in our inside ourselves and expressing it to God without words. Because there are some things inside us that we can't put to words. Right, God wants all of you, the things that you can put to words and the parts of you that you cannot. We can lift it all up to God, and he will bring relief. And above all, he will bring us patience in the current time as we await his return and our glorious transformation. Okay, I know that was a bit complicated. Yes, go ahead. Yes, Siska, sorry.
Mm-hmm. The Lord showed me then, and I was able to tell her, this is like childbirth.
Yeah.
She had 10 children. She knew what childbirth was.
Yeah.
At both ends of life,
yes.
There is this suffering or these stages, but they're bringing us to new life.
Yes. Thank you. That's really a wonderful meditation there. So what Siska was saying as she saw her mother-in-law going through the end of life, she was able to see the analogy between leaving this life and birth, because there was a kind of a groaning and a releasing to come from this life into the hope of the glory that was to be, because she died in faith too. Yes, yeah, so okay, we're going to stop with that, and we're going to open to some testimony.